Well, good morning. Good morning. Buenos dias. Welcome to Life Community Church. Hey, if you're newish, welcome. Welcome. We're so glad you're here. Hey, you should have gotten a welcome card as you walked in. Please fill that out. Drop it in one of the boxes as you exit. There's also a QR code on the bottom. You can do that as well. We got a lot going on here in the next couple weeks, okay? So I'm just going to start off. MyLCC.info has everything that we need to know, okay? Two things I want to highlight, though, that are happening today. First, baptism. We're having a meeting after the service. There is more on that at the end of the service. There's more instructions on that direction, so pay attention at the end of the service. Second thing, there's a youth life meeting happening after service. You probably saw a sign. There was a big sign right when you walked in. After the service, it's actually led by my wife, Sonia, so should be a good time. Over in the youth life area afterwards, if you have a kid in middle school, high school, even if they're not currently in our youth life program, this meeting is for you. So after the service in the youth area. All right? So if you're able, go ahead and stand. Let's worship together. Take it away.
Hello, everybody. Good morning. My name is Kyle Thompson, and I get the honor of leading you in communion today. So I am the husband of Shannon Thompson, who you may have seen playing piano and singing up here, as well as the father of Olive Thompson, who might have greeted you at the front door today, and Levi Thompson, who just started kindergarten this year. We are half of the Lob Cell group, so always open to new faces, Sundays at 1 p.m. So, I mean, I've always struggled with traditions. Oh, you guys can see it, sit. Like, yeah, it's, sorry about that. So I've always struggled with traditions. I mean, I've lived in Ohio my whole life. So my culture just seems to be flatland and casseroles. I am a fifth generation Swedish immigrant, but I will say I've never had fermented fish. And the only smorgasbord I've ever had was just fried food. So I've always been so jealous of families and groups that get to have these large parties and get-togethers to look forward to connect with those that they share life with. However, the closest I've ever felt to my family has been over a meal. Something about just sharing space and talking while nourishing our bodies just makes us closer. So shared meals have always been an important symbol of the fellowship that God calls us to. Between the holy feasts that the Israelites were commanded to observe, to the early Christians in Acts breaking bread together, coming together over food is just kind of part of our DNA as humans. So it's no mistake that the final time Jesus gathered with all of the original 12 disciples was over food. In that moment, Jesus collected his closest friends who had heard all of his teaching, knew everything about him, to share in this new tradition. These friends weren't great leaders or powerful people, just those of his tribe that he was trusting to carry on his example. He even invited to the table the one he knew would betray him. I mean, showing the sacrifice he was making even for those that set themselves against him. At this Passover feast, Jesus told his disciples what was coming, though they could not believe or accept it at the time. From 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26, "For I received from the Lord that I also delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" With this act, Jesus started a new tradition almost exactly 2,000 years ago that countless Christians throughout the last two millennia have participated in. By simply eating and drinking together, we are honoring the sacrifice Jesus made in celebrating the salvation that he has given us. In just a minute, I'll invite you all to come forward and gather the elements. We've got two tables in the first tier there, and then we've got a table down here as well. In the line of that mixture of honoring as well as celebrating, we must remember that this is to honor Jesus' sacrifice, and we are called to approach the table with a clear heart. We'll leave it up to you to determine your readiness and that of your children if they are here. And once we gather the elements, then you can head back to your seat for a few quiet moments of reflection. and think about the line from the song that we had just sung earlier, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, worthy is the King who conquered the grave." So once everybody has the elements, we will eat and drink together. So go for it. So once again from 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat together now. "In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's drink together now. And if you could please pray with me. Dear God, thank you for giving us a new tradition, a new covenant free of the eternal bonds of sin. You gave everything for us to be one body, sharing a table that is open to all. Please bless us as we go out into the world to invite everyone we can to join in the holy culture under your love. We thank you, Lord. Amen.
Oh, Father God, we just praise and lift your name on high. God, you are the one name who holds all authority, all the power, the honor, and the glory. And God, we just give you our worship this morning. God, we thank you for communion, for the reminder that you are here with us and among us, and God, for your Holy Spirit. God, I just pray that you would be with us this morning as Tom comes and speaks to us through your word. And I just pray that you would open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat.
Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to share communion with our body together. As Johan said, my name is Tom. I'm a teaching pastor here at Life Community, and I'm glad to be with you this morning as we start a new series. We spent the summer in Nehemiah. We shared some vision last week, and we are starting a look over the next few weeks at the idea of what it means to be saved. Okay, what does it mean to be saved? It's a word that we use. It's a church word, right? We use it and around the church a good bit. But what does it mean? It's important for us to understand. So we're going to take a close look at it over the next several weeks. But to start this morning, I just want to begin to understand it by telling a little story about a man. He's a bit of an anonymous guy. We don't know his name, but we do know his job. This man lived in a sort of mid-sized town, smaller than Columbus, but a mid-sized town, but it had important regional influence. And his job was that he worked in the jail. He worked in the jail in that town, and he was, by all accounts, from what we know about him, he was a comfortable man. He had a home, and in his home, he had a family that lived with him. It is safe to assume on his story that he was just sort of like a guy going about his daily life, doing what he did day after day, which was keeping the prisoners in the jail. Okay, But along came sort of a troublemaker who'd been making trouble in the region around his town. And that troublemaker came to his town. And that troublemaker was arrested in his town and put in his jail. And he was ordered to guard that troublemaker. But that troublemaker and his friends were not behaving the way prisoners normally do. And we're going to look at the story that's in Acts chapter 16. We're going to pick it up midway through the story. Because we have the person of Paul and his main traveling companion in this story, Silas, are in jail. They're in jail, and it's the middle of the night, okay? And it tells us in Acts chapter 16 that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And so Paul and Silas are in this jail, okay? And trust me, there's a jailer. We'll meet him in a minute. But Paul and Silas are in this jail, and around midnight, the middle of the night, instead of woe is me, or 99 bottles of beer on the wall, or whatever people sing in jail or in prison, Paul and Silas are singing and they're praying. It's like worship to God. Okay, that's what's happening. And it tells us in the text that those around them were paying attention. They were listening to them. And that's where we find this. And in verse 26, it says, "Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. So in the middle of this night, while Paul and Silas are singing and praising in this prison, there's an earthquake, and the earthquake was so violent that whatever means were used to hold them, it identifies this as stocks. The Roman stocks were pretty rough. Okay, they would put the people. They would have like holes in the ground that they were attached to, chained to. They would put them in very uncomfortable positions and force them to stay there for the length of their imprisonment. But this earthquake is violent enough that whatever was holding the prisoners was broken loose, and the doors of the prison were open, right? And which is obviously like if you're a prisoner and that's your setting, that right there screams freedom, right? That's the definition of freedom if you're a prisoner. So verse 27, it goes on. Here's our jailer. The jailer, our anonymous jailer, he woke up. So the earthquake wakes him up, and when he saw the prison doors open, it says he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. The state of his job was such that any prisoner who escaped, they didn't celebrate the ingenuity of the one who had escaped prison, right? This wasn't some fascinating story of a jailbreak where we immortalize the ones who escaped. The jailer was held accountable for this. So anyone who escaped, he was held accountable, and held accountable means that he had to give up his life. And so in his eyes, it was better to take his own life. It was better to take his own life than to face the punishment that was coming from the Roman authorities that would have been that would have taken his life. But verse 28, but Paul, one of those prisoners, shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Okay? The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. So what happens is that the doors are open and the chains have fallen off, but Paul says, "We're all here." And by that, okay, by that, that all is more than just Paul and Silas. All the prisoners are still there. All the prisoners are still there. It's a bit shocking, right? It's a bit shocking. They had the opportunity to leave, but they did not. And we have to fill in some blanks here because we don't know all the context of what everyone in that jail was thinking. But it's safe to assume that in the moment that there was some sort of influence on the whole group that kept them in place, that kept them inside that jail. And it tells us in verse 29 that the jailer was overwhelmed by this. He called for lights. He had to see it for himself. He called for, because remember, it's the middle of the night. He called for lights. He had to see it. He rushed in. And it says he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He was overwhelmed. He was spent, right? He was spent. It says, he brought them out and he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Now, that's a loaded term, but look at it again. What must I do to be saved? Again, we use the word saved as a church word. It's a word that we talk about, and salvation is something that we believe in, and we're going to be talking about it in our church for the next several weeks because we believe it's important that we all understand what the Bible is teaching about this. But I think for this guy, it was also extremely immediate, right? It was immediate. His needs, we think about it in relationship to things like heaven and hell. He's probably thinking about it in relationship to, I have a home and a family. And the Roman authorities don't care if there was an earthquake that knocked the doors open and the chains off. They're going to take my life. He had a pressing need in his life in that moment in the middle of the night. And the way he expressed it was, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? What's he asking? What's he asking? But more importantly, what's going on in the story and what's going to happen in the response? To understand it, I think we need to take a look at some other sections of the scriptures, okay? We're going to have to look at another letter that Paul wrote. He wrote a letter to the church in Rome, okay, the center of the world at this point in time in the first century. And he makes a long argument in that letter, and there's a lot to it, okay? There's a lot to that argument. But one of the most potent or powerful sections of that argument that he makes is in chapter 3. So I want to spend some time here in chapter 3, and we'll come back to the story of the jailer in a minute. But I want to spend some time in chapter 3, because when we say the word saved, and we bring like our understanding to it, okay? When we bring our understanding to it, what is it that the Bible is asking us to be saved from? What are we being saved from? That's an important question. And Paul, in the letter to the Romans, Paul writes about this, okay? He writes about this. In Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read through just a bit of a long section here, but 8-9 verses. Starting in verse 10 in Romans chapter 3, he says this. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And actually, Paul is writing here, but he's actually quoting a whole string of Old Testament passages. Passages that have been part of the Hebrew Bible. And he's taking some longer chunks, but he's then just capturing some phrases as well. And he's putting them together into his own, like, statement here. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Emphatic, right? Emphatic what Paul is saying. No one, there's that word righteous is in there. No one is right. Everyone is wrong. Everybody. No one just does the right thing. Everybody turns from the right thing and does the wrong thing. It's his contention. That section he's quoting from the Psalms, but he's going to go on, and actually, if possible, it gets even more bleak. Keep reading. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. And then look at this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay? No one is righteous. No, not one. Wickedness just comes out of us. It's in our mouths. Right? We've all turned away. That's the condition that Paul's writing about as he writes this argument to this church in Rome. He's making a long argument to say there is an answer to the world's problems, but before we get to the answer, we have to understand what the problem is. And the problem is the same problem we have today. It's the same problem that this Paul who wrote this in Romans, it's the same problem he encountered when he met this jailer in the city of Philippi. And when the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? The jailer probably is thinking, save me from the Roman authority, the Roman power. What do I need to do to preserve my life? But Paul is, I believe, thinking something much deeper. He's thinking about this bigger problem. Yeah, the jailer had some immediate problems. He had some immediate problems. At best, he was going to lose his job and have to flee. But at worst, he was going to be tortured and likely killed. That's a problem. But Paul says there's a bigger problem. There's a bigger problem, and the problem is what we call sin. We are not righteous. God is not in our view, naturally. Right? He's just not. And we call the problem sin, and sin is the wrong things that we do, but just as much, sin is like my posture or my disposition towards God. That I am just bent away from God. I'm bent on myself. I want what I want. I want to do the things I want to do. I want to be in charge of my own life, my own story. And there's a God who says, that's the reality of your condition, that tendency on your part, that desire on your part to go your own way, it's not right. You're not righteous. It's opposed to me. So let me illustrate. I'm using this the ichthus, the fish, as just a common symbol to represent God here in this illustration. Okay? So this common symbol for Jesus in the first century that we've borrowed now today. Okay? And I just want to put us in relationship to God. Okay? We're like there. We exist. That's letter A, ah. Okay? That's us. God is there, we are here, and that we just exist. It's sort of like the jailer for many of us. We're just, honestly, in the big scheme of things, Tom Burns is pretty anonymous. okay? I'm pretty anonymous. Doing the best that we can to get by, living day to day, taking care of our household, okay? Just doing our thing. But there's some people who are, this is B, they're a little closer to God, right? They're a little closer to God. We have different ways of saying that. They probably do more like church stuff. They might curse less, drink not at all, or very little, only at weddings, and just a sip. They might have shorter hair, definitely no tattoos. Their clothes are always appropriate, right? They're like closer to God. They're good people, okay? They're good people. There's also people that are kind of like way up in the corner. They're like, they're further from God. They're further from God, and you can probably guess they're a mess. They're always doing the wrong things. They listen to, I don't know, rap, heavy metal, like what is the evil music? Whatever your perspective it is, that's what they're listening to. They are dirty, they're tattered, they might be an addict. They might engage in sexual acts that we think are wrong, that we don't agree with. They definitely don't vote for that right party, right? They're way out there. They're wrong. You get it, right? Like, there's just sort of like a spectrum. But here's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3 about all three of these people. None of them are righteous. Not me, not us, not A, not B, the person doing all the right things or more of the right things, and not C, the person with a great distance from God. There's no one that's righteous. No one is right. We're just not on our own. We're separated from God. And no matter how much good stuff we do, we can't fix that. We're all sinners. You see, it's you and it's me and it's the jailer in the story. He was just trying to do his job, be a good guy, take care of his house, and then boom, earthquake. And life is broken and shattered. And the things he likely had been relying on, a good, steady income, a family that was together, right? The things he'd been counting on were gone. And so, remember, he asked in the midst of that, what must I do to be saved? Help, I'm in trouble. There's something different about you, Paul, Silas. I don't know what it is, but what must I do to be saved? And they responded with this in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be... What a terrible answer if I'm the jailer. Wait a minute, Rome is coming for me and you're telling me to trust, believe in who? Who is this? This guy lived like an ocean away from where Jesus had lived and done his work. Who knows if this guy had ever even heard the name Jesus? And here's Paul saying to him, believe, put your trust in this guy named Jesus, right? That's their answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe. What is so if we're to understand what the scriptures are telling us about salvation, if we're going to understand it, if we're going to understand it the way that Paul, one of the primary authors of the New Testament, the way that he and the first century church and those the apostles, if we're going to understand it the way that they understood the ministry and the work of Jesus, we need to get to the bottom of this idea. If the story of the Bible is a story of God bringing salvation to the world, and the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is to believe in the Lord Jesus, then we need to get to the bottom of what it means to believe. What does it mean to believe? Believe is just such a key word. It's all over the scriptures. It's the primary word in probably the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one son, his only son, that whoever believes in him will have life instead of death, right? That it's the core of the message. It's the core of the message. And I think it's important to understand that in the original language, essentially the words believe and faith are the same idea. The words believe, trust, faith, they're all the same word. They get used in different texts, sort of like noun, verb, okay? But they're all the same word. And that word is at the heart of the good news of the gospel. So what is it? What is it? Hebrews chapter 11, towards the end of the book of Hebrews, in a concise way, the author of Hebrews says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see, okay? So it's confidence and assurance. It's being confident of something and sure of something that we don't see. It's beyond like our experience in this world in the physical sense, okay? We're confident of something. We're sure that something is true about the world that we live in. But what is it? And what is it? Again, let's take it a little further. What does it mean? And I just want to look at it this way. Belief or faith, when we look at it in the scriptures, it essentially comes down to three things, okay? And an idea like belief or faith that's so central to the Bible is going to be talked about over and over and over again, okay? And so we'll do our best to sort of lump them here and categorize them and put them together into ideas. But the first thing that really belief or faith is, it's to rely on something. To rely on something. Like, what are we counting on? Our assurance. What's our assurance or confidence? Like, what does it mean to rely on something? What are we counting on? What gives our life meaning? What are you relying on to make your life meaningful? To make it important? What are we relying on to grant us hope in this life and in the next? What are we relying on? What are we relying on to save us from the earthquakes and the disasters of life? When earthquake hits your job, what are you relying on? When everything gets shaken, what are you relying on? What's our safety net? What's our first reaction to trouble? Relying takes place internally. It's something that we do that can't be seen. When the author of Hebrews says it's confidence and assurance in something that we can't see. I can't just like hook you up to some sort of like biotransmitter and then have it spit out a ticker tape of what you're relying on. It's happening internally in us in places that we can't always articulate. What the Bible calls our heart or our soul, it's internal. We can express it by the things that we say. You might see evidence of it in what we do, in the places we go, but it's different from that. It's more than that. But it definitely begins there in what we count on, what we rely on. The second thing that scriptures say about faith is that it's movement. To have faith is to move, to go somewhere. Or in the case of Paul and Silas, maybe it was to stay in the prison. But it's movement. When the Bible talks about faith, it talks about movement a lot. Sorry. And that movement is movement towards the one or the thing that we're relying on. Okay? Like, when I trust something, when I trust someone, I move towards them in ways that tangibly show that I do rely on them. I trust my wife. I believe my wife loves me. And so that means that I move towards her. I don't hold her, well, I'm not the best husband, but like I try not to hold her hostage to my desires. I try to affirm what God has made her to be. I talk about her positively in front of others. I move towards her. What's it look like in the scriptures? Let's get back to Acts 16, because this is what it looked like for the jailer. How do we know that the internal relying thing happened in him? Well, look at this, verse 32. It says, then they spoke the word of the Lord, the truth of God. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. They shared this good news, the gospel with him, this good news about there's a problem, but Jesus has an answer to our problem. Verse 33 goes on. And look at this. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. Immediately, right away. That night, he cleaned them up, and then they were baptized. Baptism is one movement. In fact, baptism is throughout the New Testament, baptism is the first movement. It's the first movement that people who had internally relied on Jesus, they moved towards him in baptism. They got in the water. They got in the water as a symbol of being cleaned by him. And this is, I want to be clear on this. In the scriptures, this is a baptism of believers. This is a baptism of people who have put their faith in Jesus. I know that in some traditions, we baptize children. It's sort of an unconscious baptism for them. It's passive for them. There's no biblical example of that. There's dedication. There's promising to raise children in a certain way, but there's no example of baptism of children in the scriptures. There's only baptism that comes after we've proclaimed Jesus as Lord of our life. Jesus said to do it. The disciples demanded it. And I'll be honest, it seems odd to me that at times, if faith is relying and moving, it seems odd to me that there are those who would say, Jesus, I trust you. I will do anything you ask of me. And he goes, okay, let's get baptized. And we go, but not that. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure what to say about it. It's the first act of movement towards him that we see time and again in the scriptures. It's not necessary to do it in order to put our trust in him, but it is the first thing that we do as we move towards him, as a sign of our internal trust in him. So baptism is that first move towards Jesus. And I'm going to just say this, if the devil can't keep us from internally relying on him, I think convincing us to avoid following Jesus in baptism is part of the devil's work. Can I just say it that clearly? We believe this strongly, that being baptized into our faith in Jesus, it doesn't save you, it doesn't make you any more righteous, but it is it ought to be one of the first acts of movement towards him. It's what the jailer did. He had to come to believe. Faith. It goes on. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. You see, there's our word again, believe. He had come to believe. He'd come to believe in God. We're going to spend, in the rest of the series, we're going to spend a lot on this third movement of depending on God. So I'm going to say that it's there, but relying is faith. Moving is faith and depending is faith. So you have to come back. So the rest of the time we have this morning, I want to talk about what happened to the jailer. Like, what happened to him? We don't know his name. That's his story slips off the page at this point. We never return to it. But what happened to him? Okay? And to do that, I want to go back to Romans 3 where we were earlier. Remember the point of that earlier passage we read is that no one is righteous. We all have a problem, and that problem is sin. So how does righteousness come to? How then do we become right? How do we become right? Now, I'm going to read a chunk of verses here, and I'm going to take this a little slower than we took the first because there's some language, some words in here that we need to make sure we understand, okay, so that we understand this idea of salvation clearly. I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 22. So we're skipping down a few verses from where we were earlier, but it says this. This righteousness, the righteousness that Paul is talking about, no one is righteous, but we can be. We can be. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. So this idea of no one, Jew and Gentile, is this idea meant to encompass all people? Everyone who has faith in Jesus can have this righteousness. Faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's our two words, the same idea together. We can have righteousness. We can be righteous by believing in Jesus. In a very famous verse here in verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Okay, look, all sin. We get that, verse 23. That's back to the idea from the first section. Everybody is wrong. Everybody sins. Me, I'm like the king of sinning. Okay? I do it wrong so often. I am bent away from God so much. But you are too, okay? We all are. All have sinned. We all come up short. We all come up short when it comes to righteousness before God. But then he goes on, he uses some words, and he says that all are justified. But all can be justified as well. This idea of justified is an idea of being declared something. Like it's a legal word, right? Justice, justified. That it's as if God is a judge and he has a gavel and he pounds the gavel and he looks at you when you've believed, when we've put our faith in Jesus, and he says, you're no longer guilty. You're now innocent. And that justification is given freely by his grace. Grace just means his gift. It's given by his gift. Not because we've earned it, not because we've done something to balance the scales, but because he has chosen to give it. And it came by redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Redemption is just an exchange. If you like redeem a coupon, you exchange that coupon for 50 cents off your whatever. It's the same idea here. My life exchanged for the life of Christ. Jesus died as a swap for my life when I should be dead. And his death, we celebrate communion because the blood of Christ, the broken body of Christ, paid the penalty of sin that should have been mine to pay. But if we trust in Jesus, we get his righteousness in exchange for our rottenness. That's amazing. And that's what Paul's trying to tell us. It goes on to say this in verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. More big words. Give me a minute. Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Faith, faith, faith. You get this? Received by believing, relying, moving, depending. By receiving, to be received by faith, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. He's hearkening back to another Old Testament idea in the sacrifices, the sacrificial system, that it was an offering that made them one with God. It was giving up something so that we could be at one, atonement, at one with God. Okay? In the Old Testament, they gave the sacrifice of animals. In the new covenant of Jesus' blood, it's Jesus' sacrifice that makes us one with God. Right? It makes us one with God. But it's to be received by faith. By faith. By changing what I rely on in my life every day to something new, to Jesus. What's that look like? Well, it means, internally, stuff happens and I begin to move towards him. And I depend on him. And it says, because of his forbearance, I'm sorry for all the big words, but this is the text. Because of his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In Espanol, palabra es better. It's better, okay? Paciencia, patience. Because of his patience. Okay? Because he was patient, God took relatively a long time before he took on this act of offering his son as a sacrifice for our sin. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, Paul's writing, at that time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So get this, God was patient. He waited so that his righteousness could be displayed perfectly in the person of Jesus. You see, when we say trust in Jesus, put our faith in Jesus, we're not just putting our trust in this guy who walked around in some funny clothes a couple thousand years ago and said some things. Who was born, on one silent night. We're putting our faith in the exact representation of God on earth, the one who was right and laid down his life so that our sin, our corruption, could be exchanged in the worst trade in the history of all time on God's part. It's an amazing trade for us. We trade in all the everything that's broken about us. We trade it in, and we get back everything that is true about Jesus. Amen, please, right? This is the story of the good news that God has accomplished through his son, the one who was just, the one who was justice. He was always right. And in doing so, he justifies us. He declares that we are righteous. When we talk about salvation, the first move of salvation is what we call justification, or being justified, being declared righteous by God. And what happened to the jailer? Well, he was justified because he believed. He believed. He put his trust. He relied on Jesus. He moved towards Jesus. Did he know everything there was to know about Jesus? I'm sorry, he did not. Was he a scholar in the Gospels? Probably not, because they probably weren't even written at that point. They were just sharing the good news of what Jesus had done for them. And he trusted that good news. There is one who gave himself for you. And the jailer believed it. Instead of relying on all the things of this earth, he relied on Jesus. He trusted Jesus. He moved towards Jesus as best he understood it at that time. He depended on Jesus to make his life right. What else happened to him? Well, we said his sin was taken. As he believed, then his sin was taken. It was taken from him. It doesn't mean that the effect of it doesn't go on, but it does mean that the power of sin over him was gone. Right? He was no longer accountable for his unrighteousness. When God looked at that jailer, he saw the rightness, the righteousness of his son. It's amazing that the righteousness of Christ is given to him. He believed. His sin was taken, and the righteousness of Christ was covering him. That's what happened to the jailer in Acts chapter 16. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Rely on him. Move towards him. Depend on him and you'll be saved. Let me close with this. Go back to this picture, right? What's true about all three of these people? Me, you, the person, the goody person, not so goody person. None of them are righteous, right? None of them are righteous. And here's the thing. Sometimes people are kind of like close to God. Like we might look and say, that person seems like they're really close to God. But the crazy thing is, we don't know if they're actually moving away from him. We don't know. The change we're talking about is this internal thing. It's a change of the heart. It's a change in my disposition. And even though person B there is close to God, their heart may be moving away from him. They might be moving away from him. I don't know. I don't know about you. I just don't. But what about person C, the person who's far away? Maybe this was the jailer. I don't know. We don't know that much about him. He might have been a really rotten guy. But he started moving towards Jesus. Right? He moved towards Jesus. And that movement meant that the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus was credited to him. But the real issue this morning is, what about us, right? We have to deal with this. What about us? What about you and me? I'm going to call the band up as we just wrap up with this, because here's the thing. This morning, like, we begin this series on salvation. We begin this series on salvation, and we have to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? What must you do to be saved? Honestly, it is the most important question we can ask. What must I do to escape the penalty and the punishment of sin in my life? What must I do? And so often we mistake being saved with simply going to heaven or not. And it's about that. It includes that. It includes the afterlife. But it's more than that. What happens in the next life is a continuation of what happens in this life. Movement towards God that ultimately becomes being consumed by him in his glory, or movement away from him that ultimately leads to what the Bible calls death, or separation from him completely. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to move towards him? It's relying on him, moving towards him, depending on him. And here's the thing, I know. Look, I was introduced to Jesus very early in my life. And I've been wrestling with what it means for Jesus to save me for decades. I know that some of us are sitting here this morning and saying, like, but I still have questions. And I get it. I do too. I don't know how all this works. I don't have a mathematical equation to plug in all the parts. But I know this, if we move towards Jesus, he meets us there. Right? With what we do know. I have enough to say yes to him this morning in whatever he's asking of me. And so in a second, I'm going to pray. Okay? I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray for us, but I'm going to ask that you pray with me. Okay? That you pray with me. You may be here this morning, and it's possible that this is the first time you're hearing about salvation in Jesus. I don't know. You may have heard it your whole life. But I'm going to ask that you reckon with your heart and ask, am I relying on him? Am I moving towards him? Am I depending on him? And if you assess and the answer is, I need to do that, I'm going to ask you to just honestly, legitimately pray with me. Would you do that? Okay. God, I thank you. I thank you for the gift of salvation. I thank you for exchanging my sin for the righteousness of Jesus. I confess that I don't understand how or why you would do this. But I trust you for it. I believe that it is real. That you've made a way for us to no longer suffer under the penalty of sin. And Jesus, this morning we just thank you. We thank you for going to the cross for us, for giving up your life for us. And we want to trust you with that. God, we know that wherever we are, we need to move towards you. And so we just ask for what's next. God, I ask for those who need to follow you in baptism that today would be a day where they would commit to that. God, I ask for those that they need to surrender their heart and say, yes, that you are their Lord, that they would do that today. And we thank you so much. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do something a little bit different. If you're here this morning and hearing about Jesus and what he's done for you has resonated with you in a way that you would say, I want to talk to someone about that. I need to tell someone that I want to trust Jesus. We're going to ask, actually, that you stay right where you are, okay? And the band's going to play again, and if that's not you, and that's okay, we have people here that want to pray with those who do. Would everyone else mind exiting while the band plays? Just have your conversations in the lobby, see one another in the lobby, okay? But if you would like to have someone pray with you about what it means to accept Jesus, to know him, or to talk to you about baptism, we're just going to ask that you stay put while the band plays another verse or two of the song. We do that? They said it couldn't be done, but I believe in you. Okay? So let's exit as they play or stay where you are. We've got people that want to talk with you and pray with you if you would like to. So, thanks.